God, the table that's in front of us has a powerful way of sort of summarizing a truth, a reality, a statement that we think about in words that were just read for us and we just sang. I can almost hear your son singing those same words. Father, to thee and to thy glory and for thy purposes, I surrender all. I give everything that I have to give to you. So it's with open hands and it's with open hearts that we gather today, realizing the implications are staggering. They're not for this moment alone. Not at all. You did not design this plan so that we could somehow know you in a moment of transaction and that's it, that's all, and we're done. But it's supposed to be a deal changer and a game changer and a life changer. So cause that cadence to kind of be the rhythm of our hearts this morning. A clear understanding that what you gave was your all. And what you require of us is to give nothing less than our all to you and for your purposes. Until that wonderful day, we see you smile as you come back for us to take us home. Touch us with that truth today as well, we pray. In the name of the one we expect any day now, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a seat this morning if you would. I was thinking about things that we can't and may never know for certain. Last night I added something to my list of things we can be certain about. My daughters went to a concert in Salem, and while there they were having, just before they went in, they had a meal at a fast food restaurant. And a beautiful yellow lab puppy was stray. So the puppy's at my house this morning. Now you're probably expecting me to say, I know for certain I now have a new dog. I know for certain I don't have a permanent home for that dog. And there is my dark heart. Sorry, but I confess it to you. We are taking bids. Let's start at free. There's quite a list of things we can't and really may never know for certain. Some are as funny as that. For example, why, if dogs can do it all, do we have cats? Okay, that's fair. Here's one for you. If you've gotten a loan at the bank recently, you might have thought this as well. Why is it that banks are willing to lend you money only if you can prove you don't need it? Strange. This seems timely at election time of the year. Why is it that we choose from just two people to be president and 50 or more to be Miss America? Okay. Here's another, and I laughed at the title of an Esquire magazine article, legit, July 4th, 2011. It's entitled, 1,000 Things We Don't Know About Women. And most men right now are wanting to go, yeah! And they're afraid to do that because of the jolt that might happen. Finally, I love this one, and I've lived this one. Why do people push a vacuum on their carpet back and forth over a tiny piece of lint on the carpet, and then finally reach down and pick it up and examine it, and then drop it back down? Okay, not all of them are funny, of course. Some things are really complicated and consequential. I think of a couple that I officiated at a wedding this Thursday, and I know this wells up in the hearts of every couple that has walked down the aisle, or in this case, out in a beautiful country gathering. And their intention is to be married for life. I make that emphatically clear in a wedding. There's no guess. This isn't for the life of the marriage. This is until you two or one of you stops breathing. Pretty clear. But why is it that sometimes their hopes and their hearts are dashed later on when it doesn't last? You can point all the fingers you want, but the why is that lingering sort of penetrating question. Or when a parent or parents give everything they've got to raise their kids to know God. I'll bet there's a bunch of them in this room this morning who saw all those kids down in front earlier and thought to themselves, I'm going to do everything I can to grow my child to want the God I love. That's a theme of our church. That's a big deal in your hearts, and yet I know parents, and there's no shortage of pain in their heart when it doesn't turn out that way. Maybe it's just for a season, but boy, that season seems like a lifetime. If you're one of them, by the way, see me afterwards. I will gladly connect you with another of these parents that has had to walk that road. It's not easy. Mysteries all. And maddening, too, because we long to know for sure, how come? Why? What did I miss? I've heard that, you know, countless times. In the third chapter of the Apostle Peter's second letter, where my Bible's open right now, and I'd like to invite you to turn there as well, a case is made for something in contrast to what I just said in all the silly or serious examples. A case is made for something that is incredibly certain. Something you and I can hold on to with confidence and conviction in spite of the way our secular world and society may be thinking. And the winds may be blowing to the contrary. What is that? Make note of this and don't lose sight of this. The promised return of Jesus Christ. You can't say that sentence without a smile if you understand the implications of it. The promised return of Jesus. Now, Peter had it on his mind, so let's understand his words in the first of two or three weeks on this subject. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them, first and second letter, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And this is what they will say. They will scoff and follow their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We'll understand that more in a minute. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I wrestled with what to title this message. I thought, God, promise maker, and promise keeper. Seems like that's what Peter's saying. Then I thought of maybe Jesus, a quotation, Jesus' words, don't misunderstand my delay. That would work too. Some have even put this on billboards, another quote from Jesus, I'll be back. Maybe. I settled on certain things are certain. You can see my title in the bulletin that hopefully you have open and are able to kind of compose some notes, because that's the clear tone that the Bible uses when speaking of the promised return of Jesus. Of this, the Bible and Peter, the spokesman at this moment, is saying, of this you can be certain. Jesus will come back. But like lots of things, and like even important things, birthdays, in some cases anniversaries, we can be forgetful. So to this tendency, Peter, please, let's start this. You've already been taught these things. This is verses 1 and 2. Hold on to them, Peter's saying, because they're still true. This isn't new info for you, Peter's saying. You've been taught them. Hold on to them. Don't let your grip slip, because they're still true. He's alluding to the extensive information in the Bible about Jesus' return. How long has it been since you did a little search, like I did this week, to understand what he means by what was written before? He recalls the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. There's a lot about the predicted promised return of Jesus Christ. Instead of turning there this morning, we've got a lot of verses I want to show you. So let me give you an example. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. See, the Lord is coming with fire, Isaiah prophesied. And his chariots are like whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Okay, there's a serious tone. You can't read that and go, all right. That's sobering stuff. So when Peter said this to his audience in the first century, around AD 65 or so, they immediately flashed back to Isaiah. They also probably went back to Daniel, because it's hard not to think about prophecies of the old and miss Daniel. As I looked, he says in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You get the sense this is a massive gathering. The court was seated, and the book was open. Let the judgment begin. These folks thought of Daniel. They thought of Isaiah. And they thought of the last entry in the Old Testament, Malachi, When Malachi says in chapter 4 of his writings, "Surely the Lord is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day is coming that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Get the feeling this fire is extensive and complete. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Or in my case, the image I have is the puppy yellow lab last night that showed up at my house. And then this, you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. These things are certain. Peter is saying here in 2 Peter 3, remember them. They will come true. But if you think about it, the passing of time, in our case, nearly 20 centuries of time, and the presence of cynics. Sure. Right. Oh, yeah. You guys talk about that all the time. The presence of that can cause even believers, even settled people who believe that certain things are certain, to sort of wonder, well, will it really happen? That, in fact, was happening in Peter's day. And I know from some of you it's happened in our day, in conversations that we've had. So you and I share with Christians in all ages for 20 centuries, since the resurrection of Jesus and until the return of Jesus, we share in common with other Christians this fact: you and I will have our faith threatened, Peter says, by faithless people. That's what he picks up on in verse 3. There's going to be faithless people. The last days to which Peter refers, let me just register something in your memory. These are those days. By the way, the folks that first heard these words, those were those days as well. That's my point. From the resurrection to the return of Christ, the days in which the folks live, you and I included, are the days in which our faith will be threatened. By the same threat, verses 3 and 4, it's faithless people. People, notice this, will scoff. That's laughter. Contempt. They'll look at you with scorn. Cynics and critics will abound. There aren't just a few of them. You feel like, and I feel like, we're a few at times, don't we? We're the minority at times. When the whole office you work at says, right, serious now. You can't buy that stuff. Still, they've been buying it for years. And by the way, it's not surprising to you and I who've been studying Peter's letters in great detail that Peter is likely referring here to the false teachers that we've profiled from chapter 2 for several weeks. They still exist today, and we've made that point clear. But people, notice this in verse 3, people will practice every form of evil. Verse 3 tells us that. They will follow their own evil desires. They'll make up what they want to do in the immoral category, doing whatever they desire. And if you think about it, why would people do that? Except Peter's inference here, people will be deceived into thinking they can do whatever they want with impunity. That is, nothing will ever happen. They're exempt from penalty. You're out in a country road late at night and you're pretty certain law enforcement isn't running radar on that road. Anybody beside me tempted to get home a little quicker than the speed limit? I know. That's twice I've showed you my dark heart, right? Yeah, we do it. Because I can get away with it. Not every time. Hopefully your moral compass is more dialed in than that, but you get my idea. If God's not a factor in your life, and there's not any chance you'll have to explain yourself, that's what the word give account means, then bring it. Go for it. And our society says that in spades. Because when people are convinced that Jesus' return is a myth, then at the same time, they embrace the reality that I won't ever have to stand in front of the guy that I just showed you, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, knew for certain would be coming. Many today, and they have for centuries, believed, and this is a very dismissive, discounting belief, that the, as theologians call, the eschatological parousia, the return, the second coming of Jesus, is a myth. It's a myth to keep people under control. Have you heard that one? By the way, if they thought this way, I did my math, in 3.5 decades, since Jesus was actually present, a physical somebody you could touch and talk to and have a meal with, how much more so does this belief exist in our day? But don't be deceived. The Bible clearly teaches, it is written, says Paul to the Roman Christians, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, I swear by my own life, is what God is saying here. You don't get bigger than that. As surely as I live, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge that I am God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God, said Paul. And the writer of Hebrews agreed exactly. Chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything, hearts and lives included, is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must explain. Give an account. That's a certain reality, and it's as true today as it ever was. Now the question is, what's the holdup? Why do people deny these things? And by the way, if I'm reading verse 5 correctly, this is not by accident. They just didn't sort of back into this belief. See the words deliberately? You can circle that word. This dismissive belief that Jesus is coming back, they deliberately forget some facts. I asked the question this week in my study, why would people deliberately forget? You know, I understand when you forget something. And it's not intentional. There's no malice in your heart. You just go, oh. You know, and if it's a, you know, it's if it's a departure time at the airport, it's not just, oh, it's pull out the wallet, you're paying again, right? My dentist sees to it I don't forget anymore. They call me the day before. It's like a concierge. Hey, just a reminder, you're going to spend money at our place tomorrow, so don't forget. You know, they don't say it like that. Get the idea. I get it. I understand forgetfulness like that. But a deliberate forgetfulness comes with the question, why? I think my answer is because it's not expedient for them to remember. To remember reality. What reality? Verses 5 through 7 tell us that reality. Reality check time. What God says, write this down, He does. That's what Peter is saying. This isn't just about something that's supposed to happen someday, maybe far away. Peter says, that promise is rooted in reality. There is a reality that what God says, he does. God made the heavens and earth, notice verse 5, by his word. He spoke. Let me take you back. They didn't exist at all. And then, if you were to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, all of a sudden God said, hey, showtime. And it happened. You don't see God with a hammer or nails or blueprints. He spoke it. And it happened. And in 6 days, the unfolding of what happened is chronicled for us in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 2 just repeats day 6, the crowning achievement of God's creation, humankind. God did that by his word. And then, read on, he destroyed the earth by his same word. Let me take you back. Genesis chapter 7. Up to that point, there's no record of rain. There's no record of springs like the Metolius River out near Bend in Oregon. Just flows up, bubbles up from the earth. And then in chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 11, springs of the great deep burst forth, and this is where we get our expression, the floodgates of heaven opened wide. When we say, man, it's raining like cats and dogs, we sometimes will hear that expression, the floodgates opened wide. Now let me just say, I've tried to imagine living in that day, the day of Noah. But to call it the totally unexpected happened is to commit a gross understatement. But God spoke it, and it happened. Again, by his words, the earth was completely covered by water, Peter says here in 2 Peter 3. Completely. And it was deluged and destroyed, save Noah and his family and the animals that entered the ark. And that all ties into the reality of the promised second coming, the day of the Lord. Because God declared that he would destroy the earth a second time, only this time not with water, but verse 7 tells us with fire. And can anybody guess how that's going to happen? By his word. I don't know what he's going to say. Game over. Game, set, match. It's done. It's through. Maybe he'll repeat the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. And then verse 7 says, it will all burn. It will. Please understand something that's hard to even read. The end of verse 7. The coming fire will be a fire of judgment. This is not a bonfire to warm yourself by. This is not something to have s'mores or pie irons and enjoy conversation. It's a coming fire of wrath where God's express purpose will be, as verse 7 says, the destruction of ungodly men. That's all of humanity. And let me just say, because we live in 2012, that is not politically correct. There are false teachers today that would have us believe, wait a minute, Peter had a bad moment here. God's a God of love. He would never do that. Burn people? No, the destruction of ungodly men. Straight from God. What's something I'm going to do when I come back? I'm going to destroy ungodly men. The Bible, people, teaches that God is a jealous, wrathful God as well, and will hold everyone under his just judgment, listen to me, who rejects his son. Period. No exemptions and no exceptions. Doesn't matter what family you came from, what church you've attended, what credentials you show up with. Check Philippians 3 if you think credentials matter to God. Because Paul had them. He said, look at my resume. In fact, while you're looking at that, look at my pedigree. I got it all. And it's not worth a pile of junk. Because it doesn't matter. All that matters is what do you and I say about God's Son. I have so much more, but we're going to save it for next week. Because communion frames for us the story and the truth of God's Son. If you bought into religion that's brought you a little improvement in your life, maybe it's given you some gains in your relationships, please understand that religion will not be sufficient in your answer when this day comes. It's all about the words that Teresa and the worship team read to us earlier. Christ died for all people so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves but for Him who died and rose again. How do we live? By believing that He died for us. There is a certain day set. We'll understand more about that day next week. But I think God says, listen, set this moment and settle this moment in your heart. Is He on the throne of your life? What do you say about my Son? Let's bow together. God, today, we're stopped short. We confess to you that we live in a world that doesn't buy it. They don't believe it. They find every way to discount it, and they seem impervious. They seem able to do it without any threat. With little or no conscience. God, I can't change the world around me. I can only work with you and cooperate with you as we address the world within me. And you said it. So we believe it. That settles. The truth is, you will require of every single one of us, young and old, educated or simple, professionals and laborers, the same exact question. Have you turned your life over to my Son? Because, God, I don't want to be in that camp of the ungodly, where your judgment has been reserved for their destruction. If you're here this morning and you've never turned your heart over to Jesus, you're under the judgment, the just judgment of God. You are. You can get upset at that. You can find a way to wiggle around that. And I believe the Bible enough to tell you that someday God will say, you know what, you heard that on September 2nd, 2012, and you shrugged your shoulders? Don't do that. Make today the day you turn to Jesus. You've never done that? Make today that day.